Before we do anything else, let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I come to you this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior and our Master and our soon coming King. And Lord, we come lifting up to you, each and every one that's here tonight, to hear your word taught. Lord, I pray that in the sharing of your word with our folks, that each of us will find something in this message that we'll be able to hold on to and that will have significant meaning and lasting value for our lives. Heavenly Father, I lift up those of our church family who have various illnesses. We know, Lord, that there are several that do have some serious illnesses, and so we lift them up to you in prayer. We give you thanks and praise and honor and glory for all things, for we know that all things of our lives comes to us by your grace. And so we thank you and praise you for that, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I get started, I want to share with you that Kent Snyder's in the hospital, has been all week. Seems that he got poisoned on something. He's not real sure. Tomorrow they're going to run some tests on him with a scope. Put a scope down into his stomach from his throat. We'll go, he'll know more then from that. I did go by and see him before church, and even though he is sick and is concerned, he hadn't lost his smile. And he was able to take a little good-natured ribbon, and there was certainly plenty of us there that he got plenty of that. So, okay, so enough said about that. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Please follow along with me as I read. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And it's italicized, and the word is place in my Bible. In some of yours it may say city. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Wow, what did I just read? I know that really sounds complicated and complex, and I can see some of you probably wanting to scratch your head saying, what in the world has we got going here? Well, let me share with you this one thought. And that is, it's not as bad as it seems. You know, I learned years ago that if you'll just take scripture passages, especially prophetic passages, and you'll just break them down word by word or groups of words by groups of words and allow the Bible to speak for itself, suddenly it'll just all start falling into place. And that's what we're going to do here tonight for the next couple hours or so. I'm sorry, I can't help but do that. That's what we're going to do here tonight for the next few minutes, is we're just going to sit back and we're going to let these four Bible verses talk to us. And then from it talking to us, I believe that we will find for ourselves words of comfort that we can hold on to as we go through our challenges of life. Okay, so go ahead and we'll get started here. Since it's my opinion that the book of Daniel is to the book of Revelation as a glove is to a hand, it is imperative that we take a look at the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. In fact, it's impossible to understand the history of the nation Israel or the book of Revelation without addressing the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Dr. Donald Campbell of Dallas Seminary says, as chapters 2 and 7 outline God's prophetic program of the Gentiles, of the Gentile nations, so chapter 9 reveals God's prophetic program for the Jews. In fact, this chapter answers a very timely question, will Israel survive? You know, I've seen Israel's prime minister, Bibi Netanyahu, on television, and one of the things that he talks about in the interviews is we're not just fighting for land, or we're not just fighting for equality, we're fighting for our very existence. And that's exactly what the nation Israel is doing. They are fighting for their very existence. If they are overrun and destroyed, then there is no more Israel. And certainly there's nations around them that would love nothing better than to destroy Israel. Well, I believe as we take a look at these prophecies from Daniel's 70 weeks, that what we will find is that Bibi Netanyahu doesn't really have anything to be concerned about, because I've read the end of the chapter and I know Israel will survive, okay? So we can let him rest assured on that. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has been reading the book of Jeremiah. And in reading the book of Jeremiah, he observed that Israel was decreed to spend 70 years in captivity. 70 years. And since Daniel was in the first group of Jews that was brought from Jerusalem to Babylon when Israel fell, he was able to go back to his age and calculate ahead to where he is or was, and he was able to determine that, oh wow, wait a minute, look at this, 70 years is almost up. And so with that in mind, Daniel realizes we got a problem. We got a big problem here. 70 years is up, and we've never repented as a nation. We've never turned from our individual sins. We've never turned away from our unrighteousness. We've never returned back to covenantal relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. And so then Daniel proceeds to go into a time of fasting and mourning, and covering himself with ashes and sackcloth and praying, and he prays prayers of confession for his people, the nation Israel, but also for himself, for Daniel knew that he too was a sinner. And so then this Daniel had fallen under conviction. And in falling under conviction, he did the most logical thing. And you know, that's true for us today too. Any time that we fall under conviction, we need to come to the most logical conclusion, and that is that we need to confess our sins. We need to turn away from those things that would cause us to be out of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And so that can only be done through a season of prayer. And of course, it also helps if we stay in the Word and if we fellowship with like-minded people as ourselves, being other Christian people. Okay, God heard Daniel's prayer, and on hearing the prayer, he sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel with an answer to his prayer, which includes the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The prophecy of the 70 weeks begins with verse 24 and it concludes with verse 27. That's just four verses. And a verse-by-verse breakdown of the prophecy reveals much about the future of the nation Israel, as we'll see in a little bit, the 70 weeks themselves, the coming of the Messiah, the times of the Gentiles, the future of Jerusalem, the Antichrist, and his defeat by King Jesus at the end of the 70th week. And of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who for years was one of the great stalwart teachers of Bible prophecy at Dallas Seminary, wrote, "It is of importance to note that the prophecies of the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of prophecy were literally fulfilled. Therefore, it is necessary, it is, I'll even say mandatory, that the 70th week also be literally fulfilled as well, because the precedence has already been set." So, with that in mind now, we'll look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I'll read it again, and then we'll break it down. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place or city or something. And I'll explain that further in just a minute. So the first thing that we see then is that there are six objectives that will be shown to us or revealed to us about the 70 weeks. The first objective is the transgression, is to finish the transgression. What in the world is that, you say? Well, you think back a little bit into Jewish history and you find that when Israel was taken out of captivity out of Egypt and they spent 40 years in the wilderness under Moses' leadership, and then Joshua led them into the land, the promised land, the good land, the beautiful land, the land that would become known as the nation of Israel, geographically speaking. He had, in his covenantal relationship with Israel, the people, he had given them some laws that they were to observe. And these laws were for their benefit, okay? And one of these laws was that they were allowed to plant their crops and work their fields 6 years. And the seventh year, it was a no-no. They were not to do anything as far as the land, tilling the land is concerned, so that the land could have its rest. And in having its rest, it could replenish itself with the minerals that it needs to grow crops again for the next 7 years. And so what we found is that among other things that they had transgressed, this one law. They had failed to adhere to the seventh week of the seventh year of letting the land rest so that it could replenish itself. And so then one of the observations of the 70 weeks is to finish this transgression, to put an end to this transgression, because they were placed into captivity for a period of 70 years, which the number of days of the 70 years would equal out to the number of the sevens of years that they were in the land that they transgressed this command of the Lord. And so then we find that one of the purposes was to let the land rest. The prophecy of the 70 weeks reveals that at the end of the 70 years of captivity, that it was near, and the transgression of the land was finished and it was repaid. Okay, and that's enough said about that. The next objective of the 70 weeks was to make an end to sin. Even in captivity, Israel's sins had been many, and this greatly disturbed Daniel. And so that's why Daniel, when he realized the sinful condition of his nation, of his friends and neighbors, and even realized his own sinfulness, that's why he then went into mourning and much prayer, asking God for forgiveness of sins. And this was one of the objectives of the 70 weeks, that it would give the nation Israel the opportunity to open their eyes and say, whoa, wait a minute. I'm here because we sinned back when we were in the land, and now I'm here and we haven't changed a thing. We're still committing the same old sins that we committed when we were back in the land, and so we have to repent. And that was one of the objectives, to make an end to sin. Then a third objective was to make atonement for iniquity. And it's all right there in that one verse. All I'm doing is I'm breaking that one verse down. Okay. To make an atonement for iniquity. The prophecy to make atonement for iniquity reveals that during the 70 weeks, Messiah would come, and he alone would provide God's perfect sacrifice for atonement for sins of all people. What am I saying here? What I'm saying here is that during this time span of the 70 weeks, and we're going to see that the 70 weeks covers a long period of time in just a minute, and I don't want to go there ahead of myself. I'll just force myself to be patient and work my way to it slowly. At any rate, over a long period of years, Israel would be in. Messiah would come the first time. This is when Jesus came in the form of a baby in the manger in Bethlehem, and he would come not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but rather as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in doing so, Jesus would come to be God's perfect sacrifice. You see, only God himself can provide for himself the perfect sacrifice that his perfect righteousness demands. Let me say that another way now. God, who is perfectly righteous in everything that he does, is so righteous that if there's going to be a sacrifice made for mankind that he can accept, he has to be the one that provides his own sacrifice. Okay? And so then, one of the objections, the objectives then of the 70 weeks was for there to be an opportunity for the Messiah to come, not as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, and and he would take upon himself all of our iniquities, all of our sins, every sin that every man from Adam to the last man that will ever be born on planet Earth could ever commit. Jesus himself would take all these sins upon himself. He who knew no sins would become sins for us, and in doing so, he would die so that we could live, so that God's righteousness could be revealed to all mankind. Okay. The next objective is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he did not come to set up the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Although he did offer the kingdom to Israel, he offered it to them, but they turned him down. They rejected him and the kingdom. And so then it was not this kingdom that we're talking about here. What it is this speaks to when Messiah, King Jesus, returns the second time to establish the millennial kingdom on earth. And when he does this, at the end of the tribulation period, he will reign on planet Earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And it will be a perfect kingdom, or the perfect kingdom. But then also, we have to understand that it doesn't stop there. For Jesus will reign for all eternity on God's new earth. You see, God's going to create all things anew. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And in doing so, Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this eternal kingdom forever and forever, never ever to be replaced by anyone or anything. Then the next thing, the objective that we see of this prophecy, is it is a prophecy to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, I think the best way to explain sealing up prophecy is to start off by explaining what it does not say. What it is not saying is that it's an end to prophecies. Nor does it mean that God wants their meanings to become mysteries and not understandable by people. You know, for years when I was a kid, I heard some of the, I'll call them old folks then. I'm sure they wouldn't appreciate it that much, but they were older than me. But when I was a kid, everybody was older than me. Now I'm one of the old folks. I don't know how that happened in so short a time span, but anyhow, it did. About where I was going now. at any rate, they would say, well, I don't believe that we're supposed to understand the book of Revelation. Or I don't believe that we're supposed to understand the book of Daniel. I mean, after all, they're sealed books. Really? I don't remember reading in Revelation where it says it's a sealed book. I do remember in the book of Daniel where Daniel is told to seal up a part of the prophecy of his book, but we're going to find out here in just a second exactly what that is a reference to. Truth of the matter is, God wants us to understand what he has to say to us in the pages of his book, the Bible. And so he does not, or has not, sealed it off from us, from where we cannot understand at least enough of it to understand what God was trying to tell us at the time that we're reading that. And so, God wants us to understand his book. The connotation to sealing up vision and prophecy is to preserve prophecy and vision, so that as history progresses, people will be able to look at the prophecies and realize their fulfillment. Let me repeat that once again. The purpose of prophecies being sealed is to preserve those prophecies so that mankind through all generations can read those prophecies and those visions, and we can understand them at least to the point to where we can understand what it is God is trying to say to us. By the way, did you know that the book of Revelation is the only book in the whole Bible that promises we'll be blessed just for reading it? How about that? Yep. So much for it being a sealed, closed off book, huh? If it's going to be a blessing for us to read it. And by the way, I am rewriting my little Revelation for Beginners booklet now. And in the next few weeks, I hope to have it finished. And I've added a lot to it, and it's going to be a little more in depth, but still, it will have the same purpose, and that is to be readable and understandable by people who've never been in church a day in their lives. Okay, so much for that. That was my infomercial. Okay. And then the final objective is to anoint the most holy. And then in my Bible it has place in italics, and in some of yours I think it's the King James that has city there, and it's italicized. Well, what in the world does that mean when it's italicized like that? Well, it simply means that that word is not in the original text. And so the translators, when they translated this verse of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, they decided among themselves that, well, this is talking about a place or a city. Excuse me. And what they had in mind, quite honestly, was the city of Jerusalem. Okay. And in all fairness, I mean, they're learned men and they are scholars, and I'm just a little old Bible student. And so I'm not one to challenge any of these big scholars on anything like this, they look at the text, And they think, well, yeah, this is to anoint the holy place, which the holy place could also have been the rebuilt temple, or it could be Jerusalem, or it could be Jerusalem and the temple. It could be any of those possibilities, I suppose. But you know what? I see another possibility. This is an amazing concept, and once again, I don't claim to be smarter than any of these scholars, but this is mine, okay? I believe that since I've never found a city or a place of worship in the Bible that was ever anointed, what I have found is that men are anointed. Think that through for a little bit. Yeah, you can say, well, what about the tabernacle, or what about Solomon's temple when God's Shekinah glory cloud came into those? Yeah, it did. It did. God filled those two places with his Shekinah glory. But it wasn't really an anointing as such. For when I think of an anointing, I think of when Samuel anointed Saul king of Israel, and when he anointed David king of Israel, he took oil and he poured it over his head, over their heads, and anointed them to be kings of Israel. And so then, what I see here is rather than a place or city or things such as a temple. I believe that this is the anointing that took place on King Jesus when he was baptized, when he came here the first time, and then when he sets up his millennial kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet, there will be another anointing, and he will be anointed the king of the city of the earth. So I see this as an anointing in a couple of different phases of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can disagree with me if you want to. I'm not perfect, but like I said earlier, that's just something that's been eating away at me for some time, and I just wanted to share it with you all tonight. Okay. So then, we find those six objectives, and I'm going to go over those six objectives just real briefly here one more time. The six objectives are to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to anoint the most holy, and in this particular case, I'm going to say person. Okay. Now then, verse 25. We may be here until midnight at least. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. What in the world am I talking about? Verse 25 reveals to us the actual 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. This is literally 70 times 7, or 490 years. Literally. Where that comes from, it's 70 times 7 weeks of time. Since a week is 7 days, then 7 weeks of time would be 7 years. And so you multiply the 70 years times 7, and you come out to 490 years. And this is broken down into 3 periods. By the way, the Jewish calendar is not like our calendar. The Jewish calendar has 12 months like ours does, yes. But the Jewish months are only 30 days. And so you have to factor this in, because everything that will transpire from this point on will be on this timetable down to the day. And I'm going to hopefully help you to see some of this. Okay. This is broken down, I said, in 3 periods of time. And the first period of time is 1 week, or 7 times 7, which would be 49 years. Okay, so you might want to write that down. 7 times 7 equals 49 years, first period of the Daniel's 70 weeks. This first period of time started in 444 B.C., when Artaxerxes issued a decree for the Jews to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And this is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. Then the second period of time is 62 times 7 weeks. And 62 times 7 weeks is 434 years. Okay. So then the second period of time is 49 weeks after the completion of the first period of time, when when those are added together. When the first period of time is added to the second period of time, we have exactly 69 times 7 weeks, or 483 years. This period ends in exactly 173,880 days. And that's important to know. And what that does is that brings us to the very day that the Lord Jesus Christ rode the donkey into Jerusalem at the triumphant entry. Isn't it amazing how God has this all worked out? And guess what happened just a few short days after that? He was cut off. Jesus was cut off. He was crucified. He was killed. However, we still have 1 week missing. So far we've seen 69 weeks or 483 years, and we're looking for 490 years. Where is the final week? Where'd it go? It didn't just drop off the face of the earth, did it? Okay. The third period, which is missing, is 1 week or 7 years. And what happened here is it's as if after the 69th week, God called a holy timeout. You know, we love our sports, and football is probably one of the biggest sports that there is in this country, at least. And halfway through the game, they call a timeout. It's called halftime, or you could call it intermission or whatever. And it lasts for a certain period of time, and then the game picks up at the third quarter and goes on through the third and the fourth quarters to the end of the game. Well, I use that as an analogy to say that apparently what God has done is he stopped the calendar on Daniel's 70th week at 69 weeks, and he called a timeout. And this holy timeout is, guess what? The church age. The church age. For you see, up until now, we've seen that Messiah came to die for the sins of the world and for mankind so that mankind could be saved. We have seen that. And what we haven't seen is what happens after that. In other words, what happens to Christians after we become Christians? And the point being is, you know, we don't just get saved and die. The point is that there's been centuries of time that has passed by, and the church has flourished, and the church is still here, and the church is still preaching the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And nothing can destroy the church. The church is going to be here as long as God wants it to be here, and as long as God wants the church to be here, then Israel is in time out. Not that God's through with Israel, by no means. No, they've still got one more period of 7 weeks. They got one more period of time. It's called 7 years. And that has to be dealt with. That has to be accounted for. But until God says that the church age is over, and he'll do that by one event known as the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church takes place, in case you have trouble with the rapture of the church and understanding what it is, quite simply, the rapture of the church is when Christ will step out of heaven's portal and he will come someplace part way between heaven and earth, and then with a shout, with a loud voice, and with the sound of the trumpet, I believe he'll call, "Christians, come forth." And in doing so, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us who happen to be alive when it takes place, we will be instantly transformed into immortal bodies, and we will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll go back to heaven with Him. And that's the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is a one-time event. There are no signs for the rapture of the church. There are signs for another event that will take place, and we'll get into that in just a few hours, but there are no signs for the rapture of the church. It will happen, and it will happen like this. And most people feel like because the word rapture is not used in the Bible, that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Dr. J. Vernon McGee would disagree with them vehemently on that. So would a lot of the other professors I studied under at Dallas Seminary, especially John Walford, because I asked him person to person, eyeball to eyeball one day. I said, what about this thing with the rapture? It's not being in the Bible. And he says, oh, no. He says, quite differently, the word rapture is in the Bible. It is the Greek word harpazo. And guess what? When the Greek Bible was translated into the Septuagint, which is the Latin Bible, they translated harpazo with the word rapare. You familiar with that, John? Rapare. Rapare means what in English? Rapture. Rapture. So, yes, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to say that the word rapture is in the Bible, okay? In a roundabout way, but it's there. And like I said, some of the great Bible scholars of old would vehemently disagree with those that would say that it's not in the Bible. But that's neither here nor there. That was free, by the way. One of my little rabbit hunting sessions. Okay. So we've got Israel in whole pattern, and we've got the church age taking place. Jesus has been crucified, and He has risen from the dead, and He's gone back to heaven, and the church age is going on, and Israel is still being Israel. And I can't find verse 26. Verse 26 reveals that at the end of 483 years, or the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. That's when Jesus was crucified. This verse also tells us of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by an unidentified prince and his people. Well, guess what? In AD 70, the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem and he destroyed the city Jerusalem, and his troops were destroying and setting fire to everything that they could destroy and set fire to. And they set fire to the temple. And guess what happened? They saw gold coming out between the blocks from the temple. And when they saw this melted gold come running out, they tore down every block of the temple that was one upon another. And I've seen the temple as it is today. These blocks are huge. These aren't the little concrete blocks we have here. I mean, these blocks are like the size of that wall over there. And so they tore down all the temple blocks so they could scrape up all this gold that was melted and flowing freely. And I'm going to say that thus Jerusalem was destroyed in a flood of gold. Kind of makes sense when you stop and think about it. Okay, so that brings us to also all throughout history, there's been nothing but wars and desolations, and there will be until the end of time. It used to be, back when I was in high school, one of the teachers said that about every 17 years on average, there was a war that took place someplace in the world. One nation fighting against another nation about every 17 years. Now it seems like it's about every 17 days, you know, if that long apart. And so then, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but the end has not yet come. Yes, yes, there'll be, in Daniel's prophecy, he wrote, there'll be wars and desolations until the end of time. Okay. Now look at verse 27. We're not doing too bad. Verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Wow, that's another one of those tongue twister verses. Well, let's see what we can find out here. The he that it's talking about at the start of verse 27 is not Jesus. It is the Antichrist. Let me tell you what's going to take place after the rapture of the church. After the rapture of the church, planet Earth is going to literally be turned upside down. I mean, you stop and think of the millions or maybe even billions of people will just suddenly disappear. I used to could do that. They suddenly would disappear, and cars driving down the road, and suddenly they're empty, and the cars go off and they crash. I used to teach that the airplanes would do the same thing. They'd be flying the jetliners from point A to point B. The rapture takes place, and the pilots get raptured because they just both happen to be Christians. But someplace over the years, I heard, and I don't know how true this is, and I probably shouldn't even be saying it, but I'm going to anyhow, that the airlines will not put a Christian pilot in a plane with a non-Christian pilot. That way, should the rapture take place, there'll at least be one pilot there to take over the controls. You've never heard it. Okay. All right. I was hoping you had. I heard that years ago, and stop and think about it. Kind of makes sense. It's neither here nor there, though. It's just a little food for thought. That's all it is. Okay. And so then the whole world will be in turmoil. They will be longing for somebody to lead them out of this mess that they're in. And that somebody will step forward. And he'll take over the reins of the world, and he'll promise that they can have free everything, and that everything will be good and proper, and he'll get everything put all back together, and there'll be peace and righteousness and so on and so forth. And he promises Israel that she'll be protected, and even Israel falls for his lies and his schemes. For that one is none other than the Antichrist, and his whole purpose is to be here as Satan's representative during the 7 years of the tribulation, which, by the way, is the final and the seventh week of Daniel's prophecy. Okay. And then, in the middle of the 70th week, guess what happens? He can't stand it anymore. And so He sets himself up as God in the Jewish temple that has been rebuilt in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And he sets himself up as God and demands that all men on the face of the earth would worship him. And this is then what is known as the abomination which causes desolation. Historically, there was a pre-runner to this event. In the year 167 BC, a Syrian general named Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem riding on his white charger and took the place over. And he went in to the temple, which would have been Herod's temple, or Zerubbabel's temple. And he went in there, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and he set up an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And this was a precursor or a pre-happening to the big one that will come place during the tribulation period. If that makes any sense to you at all, I'm not getting the phrase right that I want to use here, but anyhow, it was an example of what the abomination of desolation could be, and so then many times in Bible prophecy, you will see a partial fulfillment of something. And then later on, you'll see the fulfillment in its totality. And that's what I was trying to say. Okay. Sometimes it takes me a minute to get my tongue off of the eye tooth so that I can see to say what I want to say. Okay. The period of 7 years is divided into two sections, 3.5 years apiece. They are known as tribulation and great tribulation. And then I've already said that at the midpoint is when the abomination of desolation takes place. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the one who is decreed, that is Jesus, he will return to planet Earth with the armies from heaven. And he will be poured out on the Antichrist and upon Satan and upon all their minions. And he will defeat them. And the Bible says at the Battle of Armageddon that the blood will be up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. That's the whole land of Israel. When you stop and think about it, will be under blood that deep. And so then we see that Jesus defeats the Antichrist and the millennial kingdom comes into being. This prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel brings up some interesting questions for us today. Should Christians fear the events that are yet to come? For some unexplained reason, today's Christians as a whole don't like to discuss Bible prophecy, especially when it concerns the second coming of Christ. The truth of the matter is that we have absolutely nothing to fear by the events of this prophecy. The reason we don't have anything to fear is really quite simple. We won't be here. Remember that one word called rapture? We won't be here because we will be raptured up off of this planet before the tribulation starts. Therefore, we Christian people will be in heaven with Jesus in glorified bodies, waiting to return to earth with him. And this is something that we should really be excited about instead of being afraid of. Sometimes I get to thinking about it and I want to say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come on. Another interesting question is, can we know the hour and the date of either the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Ain't no way. Jesus himself said no one knows the hour or the day, of his return, except for the Father. He did, however, leave us some signs to watch for. Now, I've already said there are no signs to the rapture of the church. So what signs did Jesus leave us? Well, before he was crucified, in Matthew 24, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they asked him, Lord, what will be the when will be your coming, and what will be the signs of your coming? Something to that effect. That's a right paraphrase, by the way. And so Jesus gave them signs, not of the rapture of the church, but he gave them signs of his return to establish the millennial kingdom. Listen to some of these signs. You'll see that I've covered many of them in this message. There'll be many false Christs, wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nations and kingdoms rise against kingdoms. There'll be famines and earthquakes in many places. Christians will experience trials and troubles and even death. People will be hated by all nations because of the name of Jesus. Many will fall away from Christ and betray and hate one another. There will be many false prophets. There will be an increase in lawlessness. Man's love will grow cold. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. There shall be great tribulation. There will be many false prophets. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. I'm going to close with one last thought for you. Have you ever thought about what the sign of the Son of Man is? I have. Naturally, I think about all these off-the-wall things. I envision the return of Christ to planet Earth with the armies of heaven to defeat Satan at the Battle of Armageddon and to establish the millennial kingdom. I picture that as a military parade. Now, in a military parade, the first person in the front of the parade has this stick that has a flag on it, and it's called a guidon. And I see this sign of the coming of Christ as a guidon at the front of the heavenly army's parade coming to take over planet Earth. And the picture on the flag is, guess what? The cross. Just another one of those things that makes sense in my mind. May not necessarily be true, but it gives me something to speculate on. God bless you all for coming tonight. I'm going to say a quick prayer and you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for this time of looking at this great prophecy within your word. And I pray that we've all been able to see something that would give us great encouragement as to what the future holds, not only for Israel, but also for us as Christians. Be with us as we go through this remainder of this week. And Lord, we thank you for all your blessings and pray you'll continue to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again. John, you making the coffee?
My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land, where there is no